Good morning. My name is Sonia McCarthy. I am the apparent competitive one in the that Ryan referenced early on. Please join with me in reading from Joshua 2. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. "Go, look over the land," he said, "especially Jericho." So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, "Look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land." So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab: "Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, they left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them." But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gates were shut. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up to the roof and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given you this land and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for when you came out of Egypt, and what you did at Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven, above and on the earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Our lives for your lives," the men assured her. "If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land." So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. She said to them, "Go to the hills so the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there for 3 days until they return, and then go on your way." Now the men had said to her, "This oath you made us swear will not be binding on us unless, when we enter the land, you have tied the scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And unless you have brought your father and mother, your brothers and all your family into your house, if any of them go outside your house into the street, their blood will be on their own heads. We will not be responsible. As for those who are in the house with you, their blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on them. But if you tell what we are doing, we will be released from the oath you made us swear." "Agreed," she replied. "Let it be as you say." So she sent them away and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. When they left, they went into the hills and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers had searched all along the road and returned without finding them. Then the two men started back. They went down out of the hills, forded the river, and came to Joshua, son of Nun, and told him everything that had happened to them. They said to Joshua, "The Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us." Thank you.
Good morning, everyone. Let me also say a happy Mother's Day, especially to my wife, of mother of our little Tom. It's a joy to continue through our preaching, the series we're doing in Joshua. And I must say, as I consider this passage, I don't know how you felt as we read it, but this is a passage that I think is one of the most beautiful in the Bible. I think it has a lot to say to us. And so with that in mind, that's my introduction. That's my reason why I think you should listen. Let's get started. If you were here last week, you'll remember Albie began the series for us. We opened up with chapter 1, which is a good place to start. And he framed it by saying that Joshua is going to show us a big God with big promises. I wonder if you remember that. And these big promises are here to take God's people, his chosen people, into the promised land where he is going to provide for them completely, fully. He's going to bless them. And what Albie showed us very helpfully is that for us Christians, this moment in history is a picture for us. The picture of history we have here where the Israelites are going to cross the Jordan, go into the promised land, is a picture that we can visualize to help us understand the promises we have in Jesus Christ. The promise of eternal life to come, where we are free from pain, suffering, worry, and hurt. The big promise of the new creation of heaven. And as we consider the Israelites and their longing to cross over, they've come to this point, they want to take hold of, experience the big promises of God. I hope that we as well feel that. That we have a real hope, a longing for that day that we finally cross over. But as we consider the Israelites here, we might also see that these big promises have, by human standards, been a very long time coming. In fact, it was all the way back in the first book of the Bible, in Genesis, that God made these promises to Abraham. And I wonder if you remember, but the story since then has been Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 sons of Jacob, 430 years in Egypt, Moses finally delivering them out as they crossed the Red Sea, receiving the law at Mount Sinai, and then wandering for two generations worth of time in the desert. Moses dies and Joshua becomes their new leader, and finally we get to the edge of the promised land. The promise is about to be fulfilled. The Israelites are ready to go. They've been waiting so long for this moment. And we saw in chapter 1, this verse, chapter 1, verse 11. God says, "Get your provisions ready. 3 days from now, you will cross the Jordan here to go in and take possession of the land the Lord your God is giving you for your own." 3 days from now. 3 days from now. And as we read that in chapter 1, I don't think it's wrong for us to think, what now? Like, why don't we just go now, God? Do you know how long we have been waiting to go? Let's go. Why on earth do we have to wait? What on earth is God doing? And this is the context for our passage today. And I don't doubt that as we consider these circumstances, if we don't often feel like the Israelites, asking God the same question, where on the one hand we have these big promises, things to do with eternity, a kingdom that never perishes, heaven, life after death, and yet on the other hand we have our present reality, don't we? A world that just keeps spinning and spinning and spinning. We see people, family, friends, school, exams, jobs, retirements, buildings and buses, memes and Netflix, sport, drama, wars and elections, this never-ending technological march advancing on, the world just keeps spinning and spinning, and the promises of God, the big promise of God, can start to seem very far away, or even very detached from what we do every day. We see so much going on in our world, and yet there is that question, I think, where is God? Where is our God? What is he waiting for? God seems to say a lot, but when push comes to shove, what on earth is he doing? Is he doing anything at all? God's word for us today in Joshua answers this question. It gives us the answer to what is God doing, and it's my prayer that we will all see that it is a very good answer. In fact, it's beautiful, it's full of grace, it's full of hope. God is not absent. He is not unnecessarily slow, and he is not inactive. He is active today, and his activity is extremely, extremely kind. That's what I hope we're going to see. I also hope that this clicker works. Mike, just go to the next slide. Thanks, Evan. Let's pray. Let's pray for this with this in mind, and then we'll go through our passage. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you remind us that you make big promises. And Lord, as you teach us that we must wait for these promises, we pray today, this morning, we would see why that is, what it is you are doing, and that we would stand firm with a steadfast hope that sees us not move from Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, as I said, we come to our passage today, as we've mentioned, with the Israelites right on the edge of the promised land. They are ready to go, but they're told, wait 3 days. And in the back of our minds, as we come to this text, we're thinking, why on earth do we have to wait 3 days? Well, with this question in the background, our chapter begins, and Joshua, not wanting to waste any time or be idle, sends two spies into the promised land, especially the fortified city of Jericho, which, based on where the Israelites sat, would have been directly first thing across the Jordan River that they're about to cross. However, these spies, in a bit of a questionable fashion, it seems rather than doing any spying, immediately go to the house of a prostitute named Rahab. And here a lot of thought and time and ink has been spilt questioning the motives of these spies. Were they right to do this? Were they good when they did this? What did they do at Rahab's place? But I think it's worth actually noticing that these two spies remain nameless in our story. They are just the two spies. But here the Canaanite woman, the prostitute, Rahab, is named. God's word wants to draw our attention not to the spies, but actually to Rahab. That is who this story is about. Joshua 2 is about Rahab. And that should surprise us. The story, after all, so far, since Genesis, since Abraham, has all been about God's chosen people, the Israelites. They are the main character of this story. And yet here we have, right on the brink of the fulfillment of God's promise, what do we have? A story of a Canaanite. And actually not just a Canaanite, but a woman. And not just a woman, but a prostitute. Rahab is about as outsider as you can get to the Israelite people in her gender, social station, and ethnicity, and yet she becomes the main character. And so our surprising new main character is presented with a dilemma in verse 2 and 3. If you have a look down, the king of Jericho was told, look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land. So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab, bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land. The king sends for these foreign spies and asks Rahab to bring them out, turn them over, turn them in. But surprisingly, as we read on, we see Rahab decides to protect the men. It says in verse 4, but the woman, Rahab, had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they came from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, they left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them. But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax which she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Rahab hides the men. And she sends the king's men off on this wild goose chase. They chase, run along the path to the fords of the Jordan, which means the part of the Jordan that could be crossed. It's the path that the spies would have taken if they were returning, if they had truly left the city. And we're left with this question, why has she done this? Why has Rahab, a Canaanite, defied her king and her city? For some strangers that she's only just met? Well, as we read on, the answer is given in verse 8 onwards, where Rahab goes to the spies and we read that she says, I know that the Lord has given you this land. and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you have completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God, in heaven above and on the earth below. Here we see two things that help us understand our story this morning. Firstly, we see why the king wanted to find the men, don't we? And secondly, we see why Rahab hid them. The Canaanites were not ignorant of the fact that God had given this land, the promised land, to the Israelites. Rahab says, we have heard, they had been warned, and they'd heard about the great deeds, the things that the Lord had done in bringing them out of Egypt across the Red Sea and through the land of the Amorites right up until this point. Now, it's necessary and helpful at this point to wrestle with something that Christians have been wrestling with through the ages. And it's something that is persistent in the Old Testament. It's a theme, especially of the first 6-7 books of the Old Testament. And it's there at the end of verse 10. Our Bibles have it translated as, if you look down, completely destroyed. And this is quite a loaded technical term that crops up. And I promise I won't do this very often, but I think it's helpful to see the Hebrew word here is one word. It's a specific word, and it's the word herem. It's a technical word with a very cultic meaning, and elsewhere it's been literally translated as devoted for destruction. And in understanding this concept, it might be helpful to you to think of the opposite of consecration, and I understand that's just as confusing to some of us as the first word, so here's another way of understanding it. The idea behind all these words is a setting aside, the action of putting something to the side for a special purpose or event, in the same way that some of us might have wedding clothes, suits and dresses that are, they're not thrown in there with the pants and t-shirts of our everyday wardrobe. They're off to the side. They're in that dry cleaning bag. They're consecrated for a special time or event. And in this way that they are consecrated, the Bible uses that language to talk about the Israelites. The Israelite people were consecrated. God had put them aside, chosen them specially for a certain use. And that use was to display in them his mercy and his grace. The word herem is the same idea, but in the other way. Things put aside not for honor, but for destruction. And that is the category that the people who live in the promised land of Canaan, the Canaanites, right now fall into. They are set aside as well, but not to show God's grace and mercy, but his good justice and even his anger. They are set aside for destruction. And as I said, these verses can be very difficult for us with our modern sensibilities, and we need to wrestle with them. And it's helpful to see that these people, the people of this nation, were evil. The Bible tells us they practiced detestable things, awful things, things that God said were an abomination. And what we see throughout the Old Testament is that bringing the Israelites into the promised land served two purposes. It was about blessing the Israelites, showing the mercy and the grace of God in their lives, but the Israelites would also be a tool to punish these wicked nations. God stresses this. In fact, if we go to the next slide, in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 4, which is a verse from prior in the Bible, God says that it is on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. And then if you look down to the other highlighted text, he stresses it again, but on account of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord God will drive them out before you. And actually, God even names some of these detestable practices later on, just three chapters later. If we go to the next slide, we'll see Deuteronomy chapter 12, where God says to the Israelites, you must not worship the Lord your God in their way, because in worshiping their gods, they do all kinds of detestable things that the Lord hates. They even, They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices to their gods. For the biblical picture we get, the Canaanite people are the total ideal of rebellion against God. They love evil. They hate goodness. They worship false gods. And just like we would expect a good God to act, Yahweh puts them aside. He says, in those people, I'm going to show just how just, righteous, and good I am. And in this way, he says, they are Herem. Jericho is a city bound for destruction. We can go to the next slide, Evan. Now, please, make no mistake. I don't want anyone here to breathe a kind of sigh of relief and think, oh, okay, Callum got God off the hook. I was a bit angry with God for a moment there, but Callum defended him pretty well, didn't he? I want to make it clear, I am not here defending God. I am not trying to get him off the hook. God, who created all things, who gives good its very definition, does not need me to step in for him. And so as we look at this passage, I will once again say we can never, we will never sit above God in judgment. The Apostle Paul helpfully puts us in our place where he says to us, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? And as we come to these parts of God's word, we need to know where we are, because we are going to come to them throughout looking at Joshua. And we need to know we are under God's word. We are under God, not over. We come each week really to let the scriptures search us, to let the scriptures scrutinize us more than the other way around. So, with this in mind, we see that the wicked city of Jericho has rightly been judged by God as Herem, and the people knew it. Rahab said, "We have heard." And actually, this right response to this, Rahab models perfectly for us. Where her king wanted to fight against God, Rahab takes the side of this great Yahweh that she has heard about. Rahab forsakes her city, her king, her own wickedness even, and partners herself with God, the true God, as she says in verse 11 there, "The Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below." She does not cry out, "Injustice, unfair, just let us continue in our ways." She doesn't cry out a hatred for God, but we actually see that she cries out for mercy. She cries, "Spare me, show me kindness." If you look down at verse 12, this is where we see this. Rahab goes and she says, "Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you'll spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death." Here we actually meet our second crucial loaded word for our passage this morning. It's a word there that is translated for us as kindness, and it's useful for me today because in the Hebrew it's pronounced hesed. And so we have Herem and we have hesed. And hesed is the word for God's overwhelming, gracious, covenantal love and kindness towards his people. Rahab cries out for this hesed. Now, we'll move a bit quicker through our story as we go, but if we go to verse 14, we see that the men agree. They say, "Our lives for your lives," the men assured her. "If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land." And before they escape out of Rahab's window, they give Rahab this stipulation in verse 18. "You have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you have brought your father and mother, your brothers and all your family into your house, if any of them go outside your house into the street, their blood will be on their own heads. We will not be responsible." They say, "Here is the deal. Tie a scarlet cord over your window that will stand over your house. And as long as you and your family remain in that house under that scarlet cord, they will be saved." Now, this becomes very interesting as we consider the picture of Rahab in her house, especially as we read on in the book of Joshua. You'll notice in verse 15 of our passage, if you look down, it says that Rahab's house was in part of the city wall. And when we get to the destruction of Jericho in chapter 6, which I have a slide for here, when the trumpet sounded, the army shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the men gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. The first thing to go was the wall, where Rahab's house was. The first thing to happen was the wall came smashing down. And if we imagine Rahab and her family in that moment, we get a powerful picture. There they are under the scarlet cord in the house. They would have felt shaking, rumbling. They'd have looked to their left and they'd have seen Herem. They'd have looked to their right and they'd have seen Herem, destruction. And I guarantee you that in that moment, the temptation would have been huge. We got to get out of here. We've got to flee out into the street. We've got to leave this alleged safety of this red cord that is flapping around as stones come tumbling down. In that moment, Rahab, all her family, would have needed faith. Faith in the promise made to her. That even though all around her is Herem, here under the promise of God, she could find Hesed. And it's crucial that as we read on and we come to these acts of destruction, this total destruction, this Herem, this complete judgment on evil that God has, that we remember this story. That here, right at the beginning of Joshua, the first story we hear, right on the edge of the giving over of the promised land, is not one of Herem. It's one of Hesed. It's not one of destruction. It's one of gracious kindness. Our God is completely just. He judges evil totally, completely. But he is also infinitely kind. He loves infinitely. And these two pillars are two pillars by which we understand God. And we need to see they do not contradict each other, they complement each other. And so coming back to our story, we see that Rahab agrees. She sends the men on their way, and in verse 22, we get this very curious verse. It says, when they left, they went into the hills, talking about the spies, and they stayed there 3 days. Until the pursuers had searched all along the road and returned without finding them. When the spies left Rahab's, they couldn't go along the road straight away. And you remember, that's because Rahab had sent the king's men on their wild goose chase. They were on that road. And curiously, it says that that road would only be safe to travel after 3 days. The spies needed 3 days total before they could return to Joshua and Israel. Before they could give their report that they were meant to give. But do you notice they did not come with a report of numbers, how many soldiers, how many horses, not a report of military strength, nor potential weaknesses. In fact, nothing that would help them in their task of Herem, but rather a report of promised Hesed, a report of mercy for one within the city of destruction who had turned, who had truly feared God and given him her allegiance. At the end of Joshua 2, we return to our original question right at the beginning, but this time with an astonishing answer. Why on earth 3 days, God? Why do we have to wait? What on earth are you doing? Here is what we see. Where the people might have thought that God was being slow, absent, inactive, he was actually doing something. There was a purpose to his waiting. He looked into the city and he saw a wicked woman in a wicked city, a prostitute no less, but one who had desired not to fight God, but to admit her sin and cry out for mercy. And he paused his whole plan of judgment, of delivery, these years and years of waiting for this moment. God put it all on pause to save her, to show her kindness. And so the question we're going to finish up with this morning is, what does this story of Rahab have to say to us? And I think it's helpful to think of Rahab a bit like this picture that might come on the screen now. These are paint spots. The idea here, if you've ever done any painting or renovations, is you kind of put a little bit of paint on a wall and you step back and you imagine, what if this color covered the whole wall? What would that look like? And so you do something on a small scale, but then imagine it covering everything. And I think the story of Rahab is a little bit like a paint spot for us. We're to step back and imagine this story as if it covered the whole world. We live in a world with the same spirit of Jericho. There is wickedness and evil all throughout it, and we, as a human race, have lost our way. We have begun to love evil and to hate what is good. And we know that our God is not content with anything less than perfection. He will not compromise. He will not allow evil. He has promised one day to bring judgment on all that is evil and promises to bring his people into perfect blessing. There will be a final day. There will be. There will be a new creation. There will be a heaven and there will be a hell. So what on earth is he waiting for? Why do the buses just keep rolling past? The buildings go up. The election's happening. What is he waiting for? And I think here we see the answer. It's that there are Rahabs all over the world, all across time. There are people in this world of destruction who, by the Spirit of God, admit their sin and cry out for mercy. I could put it a few ways, but actually I don't think anyone puts it better than the Apostle Peter. On the next slide, where in the New Testament he reminds us. Sorry, the next one. Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. In and amongst the wicked world all across time are wicked people who stop and cry for mercy, for hesed. And God hears those cries and he pauses history. He pauses the creation of heaven, the judgment of evil, the removal of suffering to save these people. Ultimately, this is who we are here at Barneys. We are sinners who have cried out for mercy. We deserve harem, and yet somehow we have received hesed. And this is who anyone can be, because this is what God is doing today. This is his activity, and all that is required is faith. We do not have a scarlet ribbon, do we, to stand under, or a house, but we do have something red. We have the scarlet blood of Jesus. And when the wrath of God rains down among us and our world starts to crumble and break, Jesus says, if you stand with me, if you put your faith in me, if you do not run out from me, but you remain in me, you will be saved. Like Rahab stood under that red ribbon and had to put all her faith in it, anyone can stand under the red blood of Jesus and say, my faith is in him. This is happening today. This is happening to people all over the world today because God is being patient, not slow. We do not live in the day of destruction yet, but rather, on the next slide, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6, I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. And as we finish up, I want to say it is worth saying that this salvation truly is for anyone. There are some who think they are too righteous to need God, but equally, there are also some who think they are too far gone. They have done too much to ever receive kindness from God. And I want to say neither is true. As I was reading about this passage, I love this quote from Calvin as he speaks about Rahab. He writes, "In the fact that a woman who has gained a shameful livelihood by prostitution was shortly after admitted into the body of the chosen people and became a member of the church, we are furnished with a striking display of divine grace, which could thus penetrate into a place of shame and draw forth from it not only Rahab, but her father and the other members of her family." 3 days was all God needed to save a prostitute like Rahab. And in 3 days, our Lord Jesus Christ died and rose again, and it was all the time that he needed to save anyone who would come to him. Anyone have their sin and shame dealt with. Anyone who stands under the cross stained with his red blood and says, "I will not budge. This is where I stand. Should the whole world fall around me, in Christ alone, my hope is found." Would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this message today. We thank you for Rahab and the picture she is for us. Lord, we pray that you would give us a steadfast hope and faith, that we would not count your patience and your kindness as slowness and inactivity, but instead we would see what you are doing today, and we would rejoice, and we would take part. In Jesus' name, amen.